Let's go ahead and begin our message here this afternoon with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for this occasion to gather once again as your people. We're thankful that we do so in anticipation of our observance of communion, of the Lord's table today. We pray, Father, that you would use your word to open our hearts to that which you want to speak to us about. Use this time to prepare us, that we might eat and drink in a worthy manner, and that our attention might be drawn together into you as we rejoice in the sacrifice of our Savior. I ask your blessing on this time as we consider your word now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me go ahead and turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find 1 Corinthians 10 on page 1614, 1614. I don't know about all of you, but it seems like in our family, there are so many things going on all the time. And, you know, it just seems like life is always busy. And from what I hear and from what I read and from what people say to me, that seems to be kind of the norm for 21st century America. You know, just a lot going on, and it's hard sometimes to make the time to do those things that are of greatest importance. And for many families, especially as the kids get older, it seems like everyone's kind of going in different directions. Different people have different jobs, different schedules, different activities and meetings and church and sports and shopping and homework and household repairs and just one thing after another. And different family members have different obligations. And sometimes family relationships get strained or they become kind of secondary to all the busyness. And in response to that very real problem in our American culture, you can look at what sociologists say and educators and family counselors of every stripe and every philosophy and every political persuasion, and they have begun encouraging families to make it a priority to do one simple thing. And this is something that, you know, I think we've all encouraged one another about, but that one simple thing is to just sit down and eat together. You know, try to have a meal together as a family as often as possible. Try to set aside some times to do that. You know, instead of Mom and Susie woofing down McDonald's value meals in the car on the way to soccer practice, and Dad cooking a microwave dinner, and a teenage son eating a peanut butter sandwich while playing a video game, counselors advise families to sit down at the same table at the same time and enjoy a meal and a conversation with each other. Now, I hope that most of us have embraced the value of that without me saying so, but folks, that is great advice. You know, it's something for us to work at doing, trying to structure our family lives with all of the different things going on so that we can have that family dinner, that family lunch, because it creates a connection. You know, it fosters a sense of community. It elevates the value of family. It allows for shared joys and a recounting of what God is doing over the course of that day and some shared burdens. It just develops a sense of common purpose, draws you together, strengthens the bonds of love. All that based on just a simple meal, but a meal eaten together as a family. And the effects of that are significant. And if you do that as a family on a routine basis, you know what an encouragement it is, what a help that is to your family relationships. And folks, the same is true for churches. It is important for us to sit down at the table and enjoy a meal together, so to speak. You know, that's some of what we did here just an hour ago, right? We sat down with people and fellowshiped and enjoyed that meal together. But there is a community meal that is profoundly more significant, more important, more beneficial to our bonds of relationship than any potluck dinner. And of course, I'm talking about our gathering around the Lord's table. eating the Lord's Supper together and communing together, fellowshipping as a church family in connection with that meal. And the last time we customarily as a church observe the Lord's Supper about once a month, typically early in the month, sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the evening. And the last time we did so was in the morning on June 3rd. And in the message leading up to that, Lord's Supper time, I had us examine the same passage that I have asked you to turn to again this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. And I had entitled that message, The Fellowship of Communion. And today, tonight, this afternoon, whatever it is, I want us to give our attention to that same subject again. For whatever reason, it seems the Lord has been bringing this to my mind quite often over the past month. So with that in mind, I'm entitling this message in a way that I'm not sure if I ever have before, but The Fellowship of Communion, Part 2, okay? I'm usually not a fan of the Part 1, Part 2, Part 3, whatever, but for now we'll do that, because we're really looking at the same passage, but just with some different emphases about it. So let's take a look here at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." Now, the natural part of me makes me feel compelled to go back and review all the exciting and interesting things that we talked about last month in this message. But I'm going to really try hard not to do that, okay? It's online. If you weren't here or if you have forgotten, I would encourage you go listen to it online, and it'll make some connections. But I really don't want to just rehash all that. All the review I'm going to do is to remind us about a Greek word that appears three times in those two verses. And it's translated the first two times as communion. Okay? Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the third time we see it, it's the word partaker, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And the word that's rendered there speaks of people having things in common. I probably told you the word was koinonia, koinonas last time, but it has that idea of having things in common. And just the simple meaning of that word and its repetition in this passage emphasizes that when we come together to break the bread and to bless the cup, we do so in fellowship with the Lord and with each other as a church family, as a community of faith communing together. And that's what that word is talking about. It's fellowship, the sharing of ourselves with one another. Now, churches go to great lengths to foster a sense of community. Sometimes they'll say to create or to cultivate community. That's an expression that gets used a lot in discussions about church growth and church development and things like that. You got to create community. You got to work at that. And if you look at church signs and church billboards and church websites, you'll find many references to small groups or to community groups, right? Those are common buzzwords. And those expressions are intended to suggest that sense of connection and closeness that social scientists say that the current generation craves. Now, I have no objection and no problem with trying to help people get together in small groups for Bible study and for prayer and for fellowship. In fact, I have been greatly encouraged. About a month and a half ago, I purchased about a dozen discipleship booklets, and all of those have gone out, and I ordered another 20-some of them here a couple days ago. And that's an exciting way to cultivate that fellowship as well as to mentor and disciple, to sit down in a small group and study through God's Word together. So that's an exciting thing. And we have a group of men that faithfully get together 7 a.m. on Saturday morning. Some of you are saying, are you crazy? Why would you take that one day a week when you can sleep a little longer? Because people enjoy coming and praying together and fellowshipping together and just encouraging one another in the things of God. We try to do that. You know, some of you connect in your Sunday school classes. We have ladies' meetings. We have different prayer groups, things like that. All of those things are helpful. All of those things are appropriate ways to try and create that sense of connectedness amongst God's people. And so whether you use the term small groups or not, every church, including us, we have things that we do that are trying to create that sense of kinship and camaraderie. But you know what, folks? The Bible says little to nothing about small groups. Not saying that means you shouldn't do them. I'm just saying the Bible doesn't really talk about that. Now, admittedly, they met in churches, often people's homes. I mean, the dynamic was probably going on. But my point is this, okay? What the New Testament does talk about and what the New Testament does emphasize for fostering fellowship is gathering around the table for a common meal. Okay? Remember where I started, right? Works in families, works in churches. That's one of the things God has made us to where there is a sense of fellowship and that kinship that comes when you sit around the table and you know, we joke about it as Baptists, you can't do anything without a meal. You know, there's some biblical unction behind that thought because God talks about that. The New Testament writers talk often enough about gathering together not only for the Lord's table but also for other meals as well, but particularly for the Lord's table. Now, let's think about the book of 1 Corinthians for a minute, okay? You go back to the beginning, and in the Apostle Paul, in fact, let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians 1. We'll get there in just a moment, but you go ahead and turn there. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, right out of the gate, the Apostle Paul starts warning the church at Corinth about their divisions, right? Divisions that were hindering their mission, divisions that revealed the shallowness and the self-centeredness of the way they lived and related to each other. And Paul is grieved about that. Paul is burdened about that. Paul is concerned about that. And it comes out throughout the book in a number of different ways. But so let's take a look here. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. Here's what Paul says very early in this letter, kind of right after the greeting section. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing," you speak in an agreeable way, "and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly, completely joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe." Some people apparently were traveling, they met Paul, he asked him how things are going in the Corinthian church, and they told him straight up. He said, "I've heard from the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ." In other words, one saying, well, I was led to the Lord by Paul. And somebody else says, well, hey, I heard Apollos preach, and that's when I trusted Christ. Oh, well, I was discipled by Peter. And then the really spiritual ones say, well, you know, I was saved by Jesus. You know, and I mean, the reality is, they're contending, they're arguing, they're kind of saying, I'm one up on you, I'm better than you, look at my pedigree, my spiritual pedigree. That's the kind of thing he's taking on. And he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So there's this divisiveness, and apparently this divisiveness is particularly evident, and I would add abhorrent, in the way that they were perverting the communion table. 1 Corinthians 11, right, which is where he talks about communion a lot, and he really starts in verse 10 here where our text is. But he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," excuse me, 1 Corinthians 11, 18, "for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." In other words, he says, I think it's probably true, at least mostly, you know, that even as you observe the Lord's table, there's divisions among you. Now, I am not throwing stones with this, folks, okay? But I'm going to tell you, there's a reason why I ask you when we observe the Lord's table to pack in front. You guys don't always do so well. You know, you're set in your ways. But do you think that when Jesus and the disciples gathered in the upper room, that, you know, Matthew was over in that corner as far away as he could be from everybody else, Thomas is over here, and John, we know, is sitting next to Jesus, okay? You know, and they're kind of scattered. You know what? they were literally touching, right? You know, John is leaning on Jesus' breast. They used to kind of recline, and they would kind of overlap, and they would be in close quarters, and they didn't mind. So, you know, let me just encourage you. If for no other reason than you just want to make my day, okay? If you just want to make my day, the next time when you know we're having a Lord's Supper observance, why don't everybody just fill in front and actually sit kind of shoulder to shoulder. I promise it won't hurt. We like our space. We're Americans. We like our personal space. We like arm length. We like to lay our Bibles down. Hey, I am the same way. But there's a time for us to embrace the concept of close fellowship. There is something about physical touch. There is something about close proximity. There is something about just the spiritual dynamic when God's people literally band together and huddle together about the things of God. And it isn't inconsequential, I would suggest. You know, and I would suggest that when the early church met, you know, they enjoyed that close kind of a fellowship. But apparently these folks were coming together for the Lord's Supper, and they were doing so, you know, without concern one for another. And even in some cases to feed their own individual appetites rather than being caring and concerning one for another. 1 Corinthians 11:20 says, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, he says, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. You may call it that. You may think it's that. You don't have the right spirit about you. You don't have the right attitude. What you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. You're actually grabbing ahead of one another, cutting in line, if you will. Thankfully, we don't do that. I even the young kids do really well in waiting in line down there in the potluck. Okay, but these people are just all about me. And unconcerned for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. And Paul says, when you behave like that, that is certainly not the Lord's Supper. It's something altogether different. And so he's trying to teach them with the intention of restoring their fellowship with Christ and with one another. And part of what will help them to that end is when they gather at the table the way that the Lord Jesus would want them to. And he's going to give them in chapter 11 instructions about, listen, here's what you're doing there. Here's what's going on. Take this seriously. Examine yourselves. Consider your attitude. Think about what you're doing. That's the context behind all this instruction. We go to 1 Corinthians 11. Probably there isn't a person in this room who's not aware that if you want to read about the Lord's table, there's several places you can go, but the place that immediately comes to mind, 1 Corinthians 11. Right? That's what we identify with that. And we think about a lot of things from that, but we maybe don't think about the fact that the issue Paul was dealing with was this lack of community, this lack of genuine fellowship, these divisions and things that were pervading even into their observance of the Lord's table. And that's why he's instructing them. And that's why he's appealing to them. His emphasis in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, he's concerned about their lack of community in communion, their lack of family connection, their individualistic, their self-oriented thinking about the Lord's table. Now, let me say this. I'm pretty sure that none of us would ever come to this table with the intention of getting drunk. And it'd be pretty hard since we use grape juice, okay? But, you know, I mean, we don't have that issue. And I'm also not concerned that people are coming in as hungry gluttons and pushing others away so they can enjoy more of the meal. That doesn't work, practically speaking, with the way that we do this either. We don't have those same issues, admittedly. But the fact is, one of the reasons, maybe one of the more significant reasons that we observe the Lord's table is to foster fellowship and love with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't think that we appreciate the importance of that as much as we ought to. You know, we think about communion and we talk about burdens that we have about communion in Christendom. And, you know, we may talk about, well, you know what? We don't believe in transubstantiation like the Roman Catholic Church does, where the bread and the juice turn into the body and blood of Christ when the priest pronounces a certain blessing over them. We don't believe in that. And we don't believe in consubstantiation, like the Lutheran Church does, where we believe that the bread is in some mystical way mixed with the body of Christ, and the juice is in some mystical way mixed with the blood of Christ. Con means with, right? They're with it together. We don't believe that. We would declare, you know, we believe that they are symbols, right? That Jesus presented the bread as a symbol of his body broken. He presented the cup as a symbol of his blood shed. And we are right to make those distinctions, and we are right to believe as we believe. But you know what? We may be all burdened about that or all convinced about that, but we're not thinking about the fellowship aspect. You know, and I always, and I think rightly so, but I always emphasize that this is a memorial meal, right? Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. And he says it more than once, okay? So that is an important thing. And I unfailingly will mention that, and you probably unfailingly are thinking about that. Yes, I'm supposed to remember the Lord's death till he come. I'm supposed to remember his sacrifice as we partake of these elements, and that's important and that's good. And yet, if that's all we emphasize, now that can turn the supper into something individualized, where we just sit in the privacy of our own thought world and try to think about Calvary and the Lord's body broken and his blood poured out. Now, those are good thoughts, and those are right thoughts to be thinking. They're important. They're essential. But everything that you read about the observance of the Lord's table, the point is we're not supposed to be thinking them alone. We're doing them as the body of Christ. We're gathered together when we come together to eat. Communion is not an individual meal. It is God's people gathering together, fellowshipping with him and about him and with one another. And you think about when Jesus instituted the supper. You remember what he said when he first started? They gathered together. They had everything prepared. They were just getting ready to begin that last Passover observance. And Jesus said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. His burden, you know, yes, he's going to go on to say this do in remembrance of me, and he's going to teach them all kinds of things over the course of that evening. But what does he say? He says, this, here's the burden of my heart, to sit with you, my dear friends, my disciples, those whom I have loved and lived with and taught and instructed, and I know that this is my last evening in this particular capacity on earth. Now he's going to rise again, he's going to come back, but this is kind of the final opportunity that is there. And he says, listen, my delight, my desire is to gather with you, to sit close, as it were, to share a meal together, to encourage one another, and have that opportunity to teach them. That is a statement, folks, of close fellowship, with desire. I've desired to eat this supper or this Passover with you before I suffer. You say, Pastor, what's your point? It's this. Folks, we can easily get so focused on the theological and symbolic and memorial aspects of communion. Rightly so, proper understandings, but we can get so focused on that that we forget the communion part of it, right? The fellowship part of it. And maybe the reason that I've given this a good bit of consideration and examination of late is because God has burdened me that I have neglected to teach this properly. You know, you probably wouldn't notice this, but I know this. For the longest time, I didn't use the word communion. Okay? I used the Lord's Supper. I used the Lord's table. I used the idea of the table of the Lord. And I didn't use the word communion probably for two reasons. One, it seemed to lack the gravitas, you know, of these other terms. And because in my religious background, that was the name we always used. And, you know, when the Lord saved me and changed my thinking on some things, there was kind of an identification there, and I kind of stepped away from it. But, folks, if you look at our text, it is the Bible itself that presents that as a good and proper term to use to describe what we are doing tonight. We are communing around the table of the Lord. We are fellowshipping together with the Lord and with each other. And we talked about that a month ago, okay? The idea of our fellowship is with God himself, with Christ himself in this table, and our fellowship is also with one another, and it is communing, and it is fellowshipping, and it is entirely appropriate to call it communion. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And folks, this supper ought to be a time for us to relish one another, to be thankful for our Savior, and to rejoice in our shared faith in Christ. Folks, it's a time when we need to, together, remember that we are the body of Christ, okay? I am not the body of Christ. You or you or you are not the body of Christ. We are members of that body. We are elements of that body, but it's only together that we can identify ourselves as the body of Christ. And the Bible goes to lengths to draw our connection that, you know what, the body of Christ is an organism, if you will. And we are all related together as part of the body, as part of the family. And it is important for us, as we observe the Lord's table and as we live life, to value our brothers and sisters in Christ, to value the shared faith and the shared purpose and the shared burden and the shared experiences that we have. Communion is a time to draw near to one another and to let love for Christ and for each other overcome, you know, our quirky differences and draw us together as one. You know, certainly there are other times and events that help us do that as well. But this one, the Lord's table, communion, the Lord's supper, this is the one that God has ordained specifically to the intention that we would do just that. You know, we might have another potluck lunch again here soon. You know, I have a bunch of them. And later this summer, we'll have a church picnic. And here a couple weeks ago at Neighborhood Bible Time, we had a hot dog dinner. And a Sunday school class may get together for a Christmas dinner. And nothing else, somebody brings donuts, okay? And there are things that we do to kind of fellowship together in that sense, and those are all appropriate. But folks, when we share in the Lord's table, that especially is a time that God intends to draw us together. Friday, I had lunch with Pastor Randy Clark. He's the new pastor at First Baptist Church of Palos Hills. We went out to eat. You know, that's what good Baptists do, right? But we had a sweet time of fellowship together. Somewhere along the line, I devoured a pulled pork sandwich and some fries, you know? But you know, we just had a good time of fellowship. Met him for the first time, and, you know, excited for how the Lord's going to use him in that church there. He happens to be a Marquette Manor Baptist Academy graduate, so obviously he must be a great guy, okay? But, you know, we're just excited for how the Lord's going to use him. And there is a richness to that. But how much more the richness that comes when we, as God's people, as a church, as the body of Christ, gather together about this table, the preeminent table, the most important table, and fellowship together. And nothing else that we can do can replace the supper that Jesus has given to us. As we gather for this supper, we confess ourselves to be sinners. And we do that together. We admit together that we're sinners. And we proclaim together by our observance the gospel that restores us to right fellowship with God and with one another, the redemption that we have in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show, we do proclaim, we do demonstrate the Lord's death till he comes. And folks, as we partake together, we experience Jesus in our midst, serving us the kind of meal that connects us back to the Passover that he had in the past with his disciples years ago, and connects us also to the marriage feast that we will eat with him and those disciples one day in the future when he calls us home. Folks, we need to value this meal and find it important. Now, I'm going to mention something that I mentioned last month, and you're probably right to conclude that I have been thinking about this a good bit. I'm still not saying that we're going to do something differently, but I am thinking about it. Okay? Haven't talked to the deacons about it. But I think that the way that we present the elements themselves might hinder our appreciation of the fellowship aspect of communion. You know, we use small, pre-broken pieces of unleavened crackers, basically, and little cups of juice. You know? Now, let me ask you this. Does anyone think that that's what Jesus served his disciples? When he broke the bread, when they shared the cup. We do that, like lots of Baptist churches, out of long-standing tradition. You know? Now, I don't know where that tradition came from. I'm going to guess it's twofold. One is efficiency, right? It's easier. gets done quicker. The other is, I suppose, hygiene. It's cleaner. But eating and drinking as we do hardly represents the same kind of unity displayed by a common loaf that is literally broken and shared, and a common cup that is drunk from. And it strips away a little sense also of the reality of the supper as a meal for which they gathered, right? For us, the eating and drinking is primarily just kind of something to prompt us in our thinking. We don't even really think about it in the context of eating and drinking. It's just kind of doing that as a prompter to remember. And hey, we need to remember. And they are symbols, and that's appropriate. But we're losing a little bit of it. So I'm coming to the conclusion that our Lord's table observance would perhaps recover some of its biblical significance in our thinking if we were to tear apart a common loaf of bread and drink from a common cup, the practices that were routine in New Testament days. Now, here's where we get to the hard part, okay? I recognize for some of you that would be a leap of biblical proportions, right? You know, I mean, the concept, you know, you would find it gross to get that close to someone else's saliva and whatever germs might dwell within them, right? Now let me ask you this, moms. How many moms, in fact, dads, I've done this, okay? So maybe dads too, have ever picked up a dropped pacifier, licked it off, and put it in your child's mouth? Anybody ever done that, or am I the only quirky one, my wife and I, okay? There's a few of us that have done that. And we don't even give it a thought because this is someone we love. You know, we're not sitting here thinking, oh, it's got my child's saliva on it, you know? But that's, and believe me, I'm not advocating for messy hygiene, okay? I understand that some of you would be phobic about that, you know? But that's what families do. You know, they look past some of that American individualistic, give me my space reserve, and say, you know what? We love each other. And we do certain things that no one else would think of doing. And again, I'm not promoting the worst of all that. I'm just saying that, you know, there is something to be said for setting aside our Western habits for something that was very common, still is, in certain parts of the world. And there is a certain significance to that. The church is a household of brothers and sisters. And the church is an organism, an organic system, a body connected by the Spirit of Christ himself. So folks, as we serve the table of Christ's communion each month, we are being called to a different kind of community. And it's a kind of community that is not just all about me and what I'm thinking and what I'm doing. The kind of community that can't be dissolved by petty conflict and by disagreements, and by personal offenses. Folks, we need to build that sense of family so that those things that so quickly and easily can divide brother and brother and brother and sister don't, because the bonds of family are stronger. And you say, Pastor, you really think that all comes out of the Lord's table and breaking bread? You know what? I'm not saying it's a formula that magically changes things. But it is something to give a commitment to wanting to band together as God's people and enjoy the meal in the manner in which it's presented to us, in the manner in which the New Testament church did. A time of communion and a time of fellowship, true communion with God and with each other. Let me conclude with this. For Jesus and for the Apostle Paul, the starting point for unity in the church and for the sanctification of the body together was a shared gospel and a shared Savior and a common table. You know, it was an important part of the early church. I think it's an important part to us. But I think there are certain aspects of that importance that we have not fully embraced. And it would do us well to value the community, the communion, the fellowship part of what we do month by month as we gather to observe the Lord's table. So we're going to do what we've been talking about here, enter into the fellowship of communion. And let me just say, so that we're all on the same page, this is not a sacrament. It is a memorial. It is a time of remembrance. But it's a time when we are to remember together when we remember the Lord Jesus' body broken for us, broken for me and for you and for each one of us, and we remember his blood shed for us. Now, this isn't something that adds to our salvation or somehow keeps us saved, but it does draw us together as family and draws us towards the Lord Jesus in a time of thanksgiving and reflection and rejoicing in what he has done. And let me just say, this is the Lord's table. It's not Marquette Manor Baptist Church's table. So it is open to all believers, anyone who is truly born again, anyone who is truly saved. And I think probably most of us here, maybe all of us here, understand what that means. But that means we've trusted in Christ and him alone and trusting in his completed work on the cross. And so as we eat that bread and as we drink that cup, that's not something we do to make ourselves more secure with him. It's something that we do to remember what he has already done for us when he went to the cross, when he shed his blood and gave his life that we might have life. And I usually encourage people, you know, the Bible does tell us to come with a pure heart towards God. And the scripture doesn't specifically identify baptism as a prerequisite, you know, believer's baptism as a prerequisite to the Lord's table, but certainly it does encourage people to be willing and open and growing and in good conscience before the Lord, not holding back. So I always encourage people, you know, to think about where you're at in terms of baptism as well as the Lord's table. And the Lord does call us to be careful how we approach. He says, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I always want to caution parents to help your children. They are welcome to participate if they're believers and they understand and you're comfortable with that. In all of these cautions, the point isn't to exclude. But the point is that we would deal with things in our heart, confess, have things right before the Lord. And the scripture does say that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to have a time of prayer here just briefly, and then we want to take a few minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table.